Well, for the final time in our series, open your Bibles to 1 John, chapter 5. We are going to begin this morning with verse 13. Today we come to the end of this great study. To some degree, we kind of finished it last week because we came to the grand finale, if I may say. We came to the final argument, and John summarized his argument like this. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Now, we've been over this multiple times, but for one last time, this book was written primarily for two purposes. The first was to help those early Christians distinguish between real believers and counterfeit believers. Not for the purpose of making judgments about somebody's destiny, but for the purpose of determining who they should believe and who they shouldn't believe. And so all through this letter, John has been giving tests that identify the true from the counterfeit. See, there were false teachers in this church. There were, as John put it, there were antichrists in this church. There were deceivers in this church. And these believers were insecure. They were insecure about who they should believe, and they were insecure ultimately about whether or not they were even saved. And so John gave them three tests of genuine faith. First of all, there was a doctrinal test about how they believed about themselves and what they believed about Jesus. And we probably said it 100 times over the last 12 weeks together, but it matters what you believe. What you believe about yourself, what you believe about Jesus, makes a difference. Secondly, there was a moral test. How we respond in obedience to the Word of God. When we hear the Word of God, do we do what it says? Because the true child of God lives in obedience to God. Maybe not perfectly, but as a pattern of life, lives in obedience to the Word of God. Then there was a relational test. That's how do we treat one another? Because the child of God loves the brothers. They love each other. These three tests, we to this day can apply them to our lives, can't we? We can ask ourselves those three questions very simply. What do I believe about Jesus? Am I obedient to the Word of God? How do I live my life in terms of my fellow believers? Do I live my life in love with them? Those tests can also be applied to those that you listen to, the teachers that you listen to and you follow their teaching. And so John gives us three tests to begin with, and then his second purpose was to address all of those issues in such a way that it built confidence in the true believers so that they would have assurance that they really were genuinely children of God. That explains why immediately after John gives that great summary for his argument, you know, he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son does not have life. What's his next words? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may, what? Know that you have eternal life. Listen, John does not want you to believe that you are saved if you're not. And neither do I. But John doesn't want you to doubt that you are saved if you are. And neither do I. So while these last 9 verses are summary, they are not unimportant. In fact, these verses are absolutely packed with great truth, and we shouldn't gloss over them. So let's read and unpack these 9 verses. But before we do that, I'd like to take a moment and just pray and ask God to open our hearts and our minds so that we can understand the great things that He has for us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 21. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your Word tells us that it's Your truth that sets us free. And so we need Your truth today. As we study this marvelous passage this morning, I ask You to set our hearts free, free from the bondage to false teaching and wrong thinking, free from the bondage of misunderstanding, free from the bondage of indolence and complacency that would keep us from applying this truth. Free us to believe and obey your word. Help us to be both hearers and doers of your word. Help us to be believers and livers of the truth. We ask all of this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, we know that, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know, we live in a world that is filled with insecurity, instability, and uncertainty, don't we? In fact, if you ask most people what they know absolutely, what they are absolutely certain about, they'll tell you, I am certain about two things, death and taxes. I mean, that's kind of the common response to it. Those are the only things that people seem to know for sure. But isn't it interesting, as Christians, we deal in certainties in an uncertain world. We talk in absolutes in a very relative world. And that often doesn't go very well. Honestly, one of the most offensive things that you can do is be certain when everybody else around you is uncertain. One of the most unpopular things you can be is absolute when everyone else is relative. It seems like such an intolerable position to take. In our culture, the only things that we can know for sure are those things that we can prove scientifically. But the Bible, with or without scientific evidence, is a book of absolutes. Now, we can leave out of the conversation all the things that we think we know, but we don't really know. But just begin to itemize for yourself all of the things that we do know for sure from the Bible. We know how the universe began. Now, I'll grant you, there are a lot of things that we assume that we know from what we really do know, but we do know for certain how the universe began, and we know how it will end. We know why God created and how his purposes are going to be fulfilled in this world. We know why people act the way they do. We know basically the differences between right and wrong. We know that there is a hell, and we know why people end up there. And we know what is necessary to go to heaven. All of those things we know for sure, not through science, not through historical observation, but from the Word of God. And all of the things that we don't know pale in comparison to what we do know for sure. It's interesting to me that the word know is found 39 times in this little five-chapter book. Seven of them are found in these last nine verses. Verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 15, if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked for. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Verse 19, we know that we are from God. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Verse 20, so that we may know Him who is true. And then you add to that the fact that verse 14 uses the word confidence, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, and confidence is nothing more nor less than knowing for sure. We've talked about this before. There are two Greek words that are translated into the English as know. One of those words refers to absolute knowledge. Six of the seven usages in these nine verses is that word. In the vast majority of times, when you read through this passage, what he is saying is, I know for certain. And then the only time he doesn't, he says, listen, if we know that He hears us, then we know that we have the request. We can experience that experientially. Listen to me, folks. Our faith today, our faith is not a hope-so. It's a know-so. We can live in confidence, knowing that certain things are true. And in these last few verses of 1 John, John summarizes his entire letter by telling us five things that we know for sure. Now, truth be told, these five things could easily be a sermon series all by themselves. In fact, don't be terribly surprised if sometime out in the future you see these five things come at you in a five-week series. In truth, a couple of them could have multiple weeks given to the study, and the study would be entirely productive. We only have time to do a survey this morning of five things we know for sure. Number one, we know that we have eternal life. Verse 13, I write these things to you. What things? What's he talking about? I write these things. The whole book of 1 John. He says, listen, from top to bottom, I have written these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's fascinating to me to compare the Gospel of John with the Epistle of John. There are a lot of similarities between how John approaches his work in both books. For example, in both books, he states his purpose near the end of the book. In the Gospel of John, he comes to the end of the Gospel, and here's what he says. He says, but these are written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. He says, listen, I've written the Gospel of John to you so that you have a basis to believe. But then he comes along to the end of 1 John, and he says this. He says, listen, I've written all of these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Those of you who already believe, you can know. The Gospel was written so you could believe. The Epistle of 1 John was written to eliminate any doubts about that. That we may know that we have eternal life. That's a good thing to know, for sure, isn't it? I mean, many people aren't very sure about that. In fact, there are whole religious systems that aren't very sure about that. There are whole religious systems that are captivating the thought of much of the world, and it is up for grabs until the moment they stand at paradise's door. And the door is either open or it's not. And they live with doubt until that moment, and they have no idea that they can know for sure whether or not they can live in the presence of God. I've asked people on a personal level that all-important question, have you come to the place in your life where you can say you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven. And I've had more than one person look back at me and say, I hope so. I think so. I think I've done enough good. And I've said to some of them, that's a question you really ought to know for sure. Because eternity lasts for a long time. This is high stakes discussion, folks. And John says, you can know. Now, again, we know what eternal life is. We don't need to spend a lot of time defining it. Eternal life is possessing the very life of God that was possessed by Jesus Christ himself. Eternal life is not simply a duration of life, it's a quality of life. A kind of life that we have now and that we will have forever when we have the life of God within us. Eternal life is being in union with Christ and everything else that Christ is in union with. I read this definition a while back and I wrote it down, kept it. Eternal life is a life that lacks nothing, wants nothing, seeks nothing, misses nothing, and desires nothing more than what it already has, God's life in us. Isn't that a great definition? In his gospel, John recorded the words of Jesus in his great high priestly prayer. And in it he said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life, knowing God through Jesus Christ. I don't know how many Christians I've talked to over the course of my ministry who have struggled to some extent with the assurance of salvation, struggled with doubts as to whether or not they really were in Christ. John wants you to be sure. So he told you how to evaluate your life so that you could be certain. He wants us to see that assurance is vital to the stability and the energy of our life in Christ. How many of you, like me, have found this book to be a difficult book at times? I mean, really challenging. If you take it seriously, it forces you to do some soul-searching and some self-examination. But John is saying, even though we have to do the difficult work of self-examination, my purpose is not to discourage you and to make you question. My purpose is to encourage you and give you confidence. My purpose is not to raise doubts, but it is to confirm your faith. Because an assured Christian is a bold witness and an active servant to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's John's desire that we know for sure that we have eternal life. Number two, the second thing we know for sure is that God answers our prayers. That's found in verses 14 to 17. Now, before we start, I want to warn you in advance. As we look at these verses, don't get caught up in the obscure. There are a couple verses in here that are a little obscure. Not a little, a lot. But the basic message of this section of this passage is obvious, and it is the important part of this passage. Listen, the part that's obscure is an exception to a principle. And if you never understand the exception, other than to understand it's there, you're fine as long as you follow the principle. Okay? So let's not get terribly hung up on it. So let's begin. Verse 14. Scared some of you to death there. You don't know what's coming. And this is the confidence, verse 14, that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. We know that we have eternal life. But we also know, don't we, that we are waiting for the fullness of eternal life. See, eternal life is the divine life of God within you. It's possessing the nature of Christ. But we possess that nature in an unredeemed flesh, don't we? I mean, this spiritual life of God that resides within me resides within a unredeemed, failing, miserable sometimes body. And we are still waiting for the redemption of our flesh, of this body. And in the meantime, while we're waiting, what is life like? I mean, what is it like as a redeemed soul living in an unredeemed body in an absolutely broken world? That's the question. And the answer is, we have problems, don't we? We have difficulties. We have struggles. We have concerns. We have to deal with circumstances that are outside of our control. And we have to deal with those in a way that honors God because of His life that resides within us. But the good news is that while we are waiting for the redemption of our body, for the completion of our redemption, while we are waiting for the fullness of eternal life, we don't have to deal with life entirely on our own. We have confidence that God will answer our prayers. That term confidence in verse 14 literally means freedom to speak. We have been given the freedom to speak before God on any issue and ask Him freely and boldly for help. In fact, we've not only been given permission, we've been instructed in Scripture to come boldly to the throne of grace. In Hebrews chapter 4, the discussion is all about Jesus as our high priest, and that Jesus is that intermediary, the one who represents us before God. And it says in verse 16, "Let us then with confidence," many of your translations would say, "then let us come boldly, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Folks, this is where that assurance of salvation is so important to us. If you are unsure about whether or not you are in Christ, if you are uncertain about your eternal destiny, how confident are you going to be walking into the throne room of God? How confident are you going to be to draw near into His presence? But if you know that you are in Christ, don't you also know that He desires to help you live your spiritual life to the maximum? Our confidence then is not just in the life to come, but it's in this life here and now that we have access to God and that we have access to all of God's resources through prayer. If we are in Christ, we can ask God for anything that we need. You said, "Don, are you telling me I can ask God for anything and He'll give it to me?" With one qualifier, yes. You say, "Well, I knew it. I knew there was some small print." It's not small print, it's big print. I mean, this big print is put out there for everyone to see because it is the most important part of the statement. He says, "If you will ask anything according to my will." You say, "Oh, you mean He won't just give me what I want?" Why would you want something other than His will? Why would you come to Him and say, "Lord, I think I know more about this than you do. Answer this according to my will, not yours." Are you serious? Why would we not want to bring absolutely everything to Him and say, "Listen, would you please answer this according to your will? Because I need your mind and I need your heart and I need your life way more than anything I can bring to it." Folks, hearing is answering for God. And He hears anything that is according to His will. John's big on that idea. I mean, it resonates throughout all of his writings. You can go back into the Gospel of John in chapter 15. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you." He says, "Listen, you share my life and you share my truth, then you can ask for anything. And I'll trust you that it'll be according to your will." Same chapter, verse 16. "You did not choose me, But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. By the way, that little phrase, in my name, is the equivalent of in my will. It refers to that which is consistent with who he is, consistent with his nature and his character. You know what that means? It means that you've been brought into the family of God so that you will bear fruit. And so to that end, you can ask the Father for anything that is consistent with that nature and with the desires of Christ. And he'll give it to you. Now, do you know what that really means practically? It means that some of you have been saying, I can't for years. I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I'm unable to do this. And it just isn't true, is it? It's time that we begin telling ourselves the truth. I can, because the Father will give me whatever I need if I'll ask for it according to his will. And if it's anything other than that, I just have to admit it and say, I just won't. Some of you are sitting there thinking, I pray for things all the time, and God never gives me what I ask for. What are you asking for? That's the question. What are you asking for? See, some people aren't asking for anything, and so they get what to ask for. That's what James says in James chapter 4. He said, you have not because you what? Because you ask not. Now, if you don't ask, you have no reason to anticipate that God is going to give you anything, do you? See, he works through prayer. Prayer is our, watch this, prayer is our declaration of dependence. He responds to a heart that is dependent upon his sovereign provision. Some people have not because they ask not. Some people have not because, as James puts it, they ask and do not receive because they ask wrongly to spend it on their own passions. See, how much of our prayer life is caught up with asking for stuff that we want for our own purposes? I mean, if that's the nature of our prayer, then don't be surprised when God doesn't hear and he doesn't give you what you ask for. But listen to me, if you are in his will, seeking only that which would glorify his Father, then you can ask for anything and he will give you what you request. Now, the next two verses apply that principle and give you an exception to that principle. The passage reads like this, and then we're going to take a vote as to whether or not we want to talk about this or not. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, we shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. All right, how many of you really want to talk about this? Should we just bypass it, keep moving? I'm going to give you the simple version that I can. And let me just put it to you as simply as I know how. Good and godly people disagree on the interpretation of this passage. But in my humble and accurate opinion, oh boy, start at the top. If anyone sees, so what we're talking about is we're talking about somebody in a church, a believer, being instructed by John through his book. And if you see his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, has to be a brother who's sinning if it doesn't lead to death. Because if you are not a brother, if you are an unbeliever, all sin leads to death, doesn't it? So we have to be talking in this particular sentence, we're talking about someone who is a brother who is committing a sin. Therefore, it is a sin that does not lead to death. Hear me well. Is there any sin for a brother that leads to death? Not spiritually. If you are in Christ, are you in Christ for a little while or are you in Christ forever? We'll talk about that in a minute. But he says, if you see him committing a sin that is not leading to death. Now, I want to paint a picture for you. Because you have a church, and this church is filled with people. And we've talked about this before. Even in this room this morning, there are people who sit in this room that well may not be believers. And they sit in these chairs week in and week out. And I don't know the difference. So when I treat them, how do I treat them? I treat them like brothers. I assume they are until they prove otherwise. But I see somebody that sins. And now I have to respond. So what am I going to do? Depends. Depends on whether it's a brother. And the sin does not lead to death. Because that person, he says, you should pray for them. I mean, that's taught all through the scripture, isn't it? You see a brother who's falling into sin, what do? Do anything in the world you can possibly do. You pray for them, you intervene, you confront if you have to. But you'll do anything you can to keep them from continuing to live in a lifestyle of sin. And so he says, you can ask God, and God will give him life. Why? Because you're praying consistent with his will. I mean, that's the principle here. You're praying consistent with his will. You want that person to experience the fullness of life that they were intended to experience. And so you pray to God, and you may pray that God will intervene into their heart. You may pray that he'll protect them. You may pray any number of things, but God will give them life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. What is it? There's all kinds of opinion. Actually, there's three. But I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that what we're talking about here is someone who disobeys the commandment. And we've already read this commandment, to believe in the name of the Son of God. And listen, if you disobey on the command to believe in the name of the Son of God, you have cut yourself off from every possible recourse to life, and you have committed the sin unto death. There is a sin that leads to death. Rejection of Christ leads to death. And I do not say that you should pray about that. No, what does that mean? I mean, are you not to pray for people who are outside of Christ? I don't think that's what it means. I think what it means is this. You don't ask God to do that which is inconsistent with his will. You don't ask God to give life to someone who has rejected his son. Now think about it. In this church, what did we have going on? We had people who looked like brothers who had now essentially let their true colors be shown. And some of them were embracing a Gnostic heresy and were rejecting Jesus Christ. And listen, don't ask Jesus to use his precious blood to cover someone who is rejecting him. He said, that is a sin unto death. And I do not say that one should pray for that. He doesn't say that you're awful if you do. He just says, I'm not telling you to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, folks. Whether you're in Christ or outside of Christ, all wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin that does not lead to death. What sin is that? Any sin that is covered by the blood of Christ, that is for a person who is in Christ. Now, all that's an exception to the principle that says what? If you ask anything in the name of Jesus, if you ask anything that is consistent with His will, He'll do it for you. Now, there's a third thing we know for sure, and that is that Christ will protect us from the evil one. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. See, He's already told us, we know we have eternal life. We know that God answers our prayers when we ask according to His will. And we know that Jesus will protect us and that we can ultimately rise above our sin. See, here's the question. If you have eternal life, can you sin and lose your salvation? Now, I want you to listen very carefully to me and don't misinterpret what I'm about to say. If it's dependent upon you, yes, you could. I mean, if your salvation and keeping your salvation, if staying saved was dependent upon me not sinning, then I've been a goner a long time ago. But it's not. Does that mean that my sin is irrelevant? No, not at all. Of course it's relevant. It just means that as a child of God who is born of God, I can't keep on sinning. I can't live in a constant, long-term pattern of sin. As a child of God, I was given a new nature. I was given a new want to, if I may say. And the Holy Spirit that is in me convicts me of my sin, and it appeals to every instinct I have as a child of God. And my heart simply won't let me keep on sinning. And if it will, then according to John, that's evidence that I well may not be a child of God at all. Do you realize that when you were given life, that it was predestined that you would go all the way to eternity? Now, we can have a lot of discussion about predestination and what it means to be predestined, but let me make this point very, very clear to you. Predestination has a lot to do with being real sure. And it has a lot to do with making sure that something is going to happen. And according to the Holy Scriptures, when you said yes to Jesus Christ, it was predestined that you would finish the course. When you were justified by Christ, it was predestined that you would be glorified with Christ. You say, wait a minute. Where does it say that kind of nonsense? Romans chapter 8, the greatest chapter in the Bible. It says in verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Folks, listen to me. We can argue about what it means to be foreknown, but the one thing that we know for sure is all those that God foreknew, He predestined in that moment that they would ultimately be conformed into the image of His Son. You say, well, how does that happen? Keep reading. And those whom He predestined, He also called. You got to come to faith, don't you? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You have to hear the gospel, and you have to respond to the gospel. There has to be a call. And so God makes sure that there is a call. And those whom He called, He also justified. You know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say that all those that He gave His call to, some of them were justified. It says they were justified. And those whom He justified, He also what? Glorified. What's glorification? Being conformed into the image of His Son. Those whom He predestined, He called. He started down the path. And everyone that He started down the path, it doesn't say it in this passage, but it says it elsewhere, they were sanctified, they were made holy. And all those that were sanctified were what? Were glorified. They were conformed to the image of His Son. You say, how does he ensure that? Because it's up to him. He's promised to keep us. Verse 18, he who was born of God, in that context, that's Christ, protects us or keeps us, it says. That's taught all over the Bible. John chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will what? Never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Listen to me. Every argument against the certainty of your salvation comes down to one of two things. You're either going to do something that takes you out of it, or somebody's going to come and do something to you that takes you out of it. And what he says here is this. He said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one's going to come in and do anything that would remove them from my care. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Folks, that's good stuff. That's almost amen stuff. Jude 24. Jude, that little book of Jude, one chapter, 25 verses, contains the greatest doxology written anywhere in the Scriptures, in my opinion. My humble but accurate opinion. Now to him who is able to keep you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Did you hear that? God's not only able to deliver you, he's able to keep you from stumbling. He's not only capable of making sure that you finish the path, he's capable of making sure you don't fall on your nose in the meanwhile. So to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. See, Jesus is going to keep us so that he can present us as his bride, perfect and faultless. He's not going to have a blemished bride. He's not going to have a bride that is tainted, but he's going to have a bride that has been conformed into his very image. Now, there's a fourth thing that we know for sure, and that is that we belong to God. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We've talked about this a bunch of times in this room together. There are two systems at work in this world. There is the kingdom of darkness and there is the kingdom of light. The kingdom of darkness has an operating system that is called the world. Each of those two systems has a completely different approach to life, a different law that governs it, a different ruler that rules over it. And the question is, how do you get into those two kingdoms? Well, you're physically born into the kingdom of darkness. Every person born into this world is born into the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness that is governed by the law of sin and death, produces the deeds of the flesh and is ruled by Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. And if you are in the kingdom of light today, it is because you have been reborn into that kingdom. And just in case you're interested, in that kingdom you are governed by the law of the Spirit that leads to life, and you produce the fruit of the Spirit, and you are ruled by Jesus Christ, who is the King above all kings and the Lord above all lords. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We are today an enemy kingdom. We are a kingdom within a kingdom. The Bible is clear about this. This world is not my home. We are aliens living as residents in enemy territory. So how critical is it in the middle of the day-by-day pressure that comes from the world to know that we are from God, that we are from the kingdom of light? Listen, for years, God gathered his kingdom into one nation living in one geographical place. But over time, he has scattered his kingdom so that there are points of light throughout this very dark world in which we live. But no matter how great the pressure is to conform, no matter how dark the darkness, you are still light because you are from God. Know that. Number five. The fifth thing we know for sure is that Jesus is God in human flesh. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. In reality, John's gone full circle, hasn't he? He started this book, the first paragraph of this book, and John says, we saw him. We touched him. The one that God used to make himself manifest. God was made visible, he says, and we were there. And he is eternal life. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. So verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the application of all of this, isn't it? Listen, folks. If you know that you have eternal life, if you know that God answers your prayers, if you know, then how do you respond? Then keep yourselves from idols. Listen, an idol is anything that distracts you from and replaces the true God. Augustine put it this way: idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshiped. That's a great line. Listen to me, John was not random when he made this statement. The greatest temptation to honoring Christ above all else are all the things of this world that seek to distract us from our allegiance and our adoration of Christ. And the greatest application of what we know is to honor him above all else with everything else. So keep yourself from idols. Can I ask you a question? What do you, in attitude and action, value above Christ? Whatever it is, that's your idol. May not be a thing. The Old Testament speaks of idols of the mind. It may be ideas. It may be beliefs. But listen to me carefully. Anything that you honor above Christ in attitude or action is your idol. So little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why? Because we know. Father, thank you this morning for all that we know. Lord, sometimes I step back and I imagine what life would be like without this book. And I can't imagine it. There are so many things that we know that our life is built on that we can't learn anywhere else, that we wouldn't understand from observation. But we read them in the precious pages of your book, and they resonate so deeply in our hearts that we just know. And Father, for what we know today, we give you thanks. Lord, I pray that we would, in fact, honor you above everything else. Because you and you alone are worthy of all praise, all glory, all honor. And now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling, we give you all praise and all dominion and all power and all glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.
That spoke to that truth right there. That truth. And because of everything that is stated in the book of 1 John and everything that's stated throughout the scripture, is that you and I have a chance to overcome because he overcame. He overcame. And the truth of the words of all of 1 John, that short little book that's just packed with stuff that we've been taking weeks and weeks to walk through together, can give you life and light in a very dark world. And so I pray that you are heeding to the words and the challenges that were stated again this morning and the call from God to walk in the light because he is in the light. Don't walk in the light because we just think it's a good idea, because he is light and we can live for him. Thank you, God, for such a special truth, and thank you for something that we can hang on to and cling on to with our very lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Almighty, we give up this prayer. Amen.